Revelation chapter 2. In our last study, we looked at the church at Ephesus, and the command there was to remember, repent, and return to our first love. And our prayer ought to be that the fires of first love would burn in our hearts. Remember when you first got saved. Remember the day you got married, if you did. Remember when your children were born. And the things that filled your heart with grace and truth and love, go back to the first. And if you don't have that, the Lord says to pray for it in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4. If we don't return to first love, we are in danger of losing our testimony in the city. He said he would remove our candlestick. I thank God that the light has been shining on this corner here in Williamsport, Maynard and 3rd Street for many, many years. And all God's people say, Amen. Imagine this if happened in our church, if you could. This is a record of what took place in China as they were worshiping one Sunday. Military officials took 30 children out of church, loaded them up in a van, and took them down to the police station. Their parents followed in panic and tried to get their children back. One boy, in his fear, didn't know what to do, so he just began to sing. The other children began to sing the Christian songs they had learned, and they all landed on, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." The children kept singing after they were taken off of the van, walking through the hallway, and led into an interrogation room. The officials told them to sit down, get out a pen and paper, and write what he had written on the board. And in big letters he wrote, "I do not believe in Jesus." And then he commanded them to write it 100 times and they could go home. But another little boy decided to lead the way. And he said, "I believe in Jesus today, I believe in Jesus tomorrow, and I will believe in Jesus forever." And all the children began to copy that down. Smyrna is the persecuted church, the suffering church. And when God's children suffer for his namesake, they give off a particular fragrance or aroma to them. And that fragrance is the fragrance of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Revelation chapter 2. And we're looking at the church of Smyrna today. Verses 9 through 11. Remember, Jesus is the one in this vision. The angel opens up to John. He's standing there, and John is recording these things. Jesus is speaking in verse 9, Revelation 2. "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Satan is pretty angry at humanity. He wanted to be worshipped as God, and yet God took on a human body, and God the Son came and lived a sinless and perfect life and died on the cross for our sins. And after 3 days, he rose again. All we need for salvation from our sins is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be saved. Satan is the persecutor of the church. He's the accuser of the brethren. He would love to us to start arguing with one another and take our eyes off of the Lord. He has his bag of tricks he's been using for years, and he's still using those same things today. Satan was cast out of heaven like a lightning bolt, Isaiah 14. Then one day he'll be cast from the earth into the abyss for 1,000 years, Revelation 20 and verse 3. Excuse me. And after a brief release, that's at the end of the millennial reign, he will be cast into the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever, Revelation 20 and verse 10. Gracious Heavenly Father, open up the truth to us today by your Spirit. Calls us to realize that other people around the world are suffering greatly right now for your name's sake. They know that you are the way, the truth, and the life. And instead of saying, I don't believe in Jesus, they say, I will believe in Jesus. I do believe in Jesus. I will believe in Jesus. And I will believe in Jesus forever. Help us to have that type of testimony too, dear Lord, in our persecutions. You know. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry, folks. In Isaiah 40, turn there if you will, please. Isaiah 40. Pretty rough, huh? Sorry about the sickness. Verse 10 through 14. Verse 8 of Revelation 2 claims to be the eternal Jehovah God. And here's where those words are found in Revelation 2, 8. Unto the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things which are first and the last, which are dead and is alive. Jesus here is claiming to be the eternal Jehovah God. Isaiah 40, 10 through 14. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arms shall rule him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Then he goes on to say about gathering the lambs in his arm. The waters are measured in the hollow of his hand, the dust of the earth a measure, the scales and the hills in a balance. Who directed the mind of the Lord? Who's been his counselor? Who taught him anything? With whom, as he took counsel and instructed him, who taught him in the paths of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The answer is no one. Then Isaiah 41, 4, who hath wrought or worked and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? So God calls us into being. I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. This is Jesus speaking. We say that's Jehovah speaking in Isaiah. Yes, Jesus is Jehovah. All God's people say it. Amen. So the first and the last denote eternal existence, and the dead and alive. Go back to Revelation chapter 2, if you will. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. So you have the first and last, the eternal being, and he was dead and is alive again. Where did he die? On the cross for our sins. And after 3 days, guess what? He came back alive again. One is his deity, one is his humanity. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and we see this is Jesus. Look at verse 9. I'm so glad that Jesus knows everything, aren't you? Jesus knows everything about me, and he still loves me. Now that's a great person, amen. He knows everything about us, and he still loves us. He's a wonderful Savior. In verse 9, he knows our works. I just want to say that Jesus, according to the Bible, when he uses these terms, and he says, I knew you in the womb where I created you. Where's that? Psalm 139. I knew when you woke up this morning, Psalm 139. I knew when you will lay down to sleep tonight. I know the thoughts that come into your mind, every one of them. I know your heart's intentions. I know the very number of the hairs on your head. I know if you are mine. I know everything you have suffered or going to suffer for my name's sake. I know the whole thing. So if we ever lack a fellowship of suffering, all we have to do is look to Jesus Christ, and he suffered greater than we ever will. 1 Peter 4:12-14. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he's glorified. The works here are the good works you are doing for others in worship of Christ. The works here are the good works you are doing for others in worship of Christ. And this is one of those churches of the seven that Jesus has no correction to give them. Wouldn't that be great? The Lord has no correction to give them. Suffering has a way of purifying what's important, doesn't it? It really does. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. He says, I know your good works. We say good works there because there's no correction given. Then he says, I know your tribulation. This is a word used for torture. They had a bag of boulders. They would tie them up in a rope. And they would raise the boulders. And then they would put a Christian underneath it. And they would lower the boulders down on his chest. You ever felt pressure on your chest through life? This be a lot of pressure. It meant to be crushed nearly to death by lowering of a large boulder. This is torture. When a believer is being crushed and he responds the right way, there will be a sweet fragrance emitted that simply draws more people to Christ. In 2 Corinthians 2:14-15, it talks about the fragrance or the savor of Christ, a satisfying smell and taste. Taste and see the Lord is good. Tertullian, the early church father who lived in the midst of persecution, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What did he mean by that? He simply meant when believers are put to death for Christ's namesake, it actually causes new believers to come forth, new churches to be planted. Smyrna, what does the word mean, a derivative of the word myrrh? Smyrna, from the word myrrh. When the babe Christ was born, they came to worship him, the kings. He received gifts of gold, that means royalty, frankincense, spices, or coals representing prayers, and myrrh. Myrrh was a gum-like resin made from crushed thorn bushes, and it gave off a sweet aroma. Folks, Jesus didn't wait to have myrrh applied to him when he died. He had the myrrh applied to him at his birth. He knew why he came. And this perfume, this fragrance, was always upon him. The believer at Smyrna faced two oppositions chiefly. They faced opposition from unbelieving Jews who were influenced by Satan. They were listening to Satan's word. I don't want to listen to Satan's word to you. I want to listen to God's word. That's one of the things that was taking place there with the believers at Smyrna. And the other thing they were combating was the Roman Caesar worship. My uncle Gary is a millionaire in Knoxville, Tennessee. Very wealthy. And he was very influential in bringing the World's Fair to Knoxville in 1981. This is a bid that people have to do. Cities have to bid for. Nations do it with regard to the Olympics. It's a lot of money that they invest, hoping that they, of course, will make a lot of money when all the world comes to their nation or their city. This church at Smyrna bid on being the city that built a temple of worship to Tiberius, which was the Roman emperor at the time, and they won. Domitian, the Roman emperor at that time, made Caesar worship mandatory. So every once a year, the citizens of Rome were to burn a pinch of incense to Caesar. It didn't matter then what god you served, as long as you went into the temple of Caesar and just laid your little pinch of worship. Anyone who refused to burn this little pinch of incense was rendered an outlaw, not a good citizen, not a true patriot. However, when someone burned this incense to Caesar, they received a certificate from the priest confirming their allegiance to him or their worship to him. In other words, if you didn't worship Caesar just a little, you were not considered to be a very good citizen of Rome. That'd be a lot of pressure, wouldn't it? Yes or no? So he couldn't do it. So the Lord knows what's going on with this church that's suffering. He knows their good works. He knows the tribulations, the pressures upon him. And then he knows their poverty. Poverty here, the word here is meant in the deepest sense. It means to have lost nearly every material possession by theft or fire. It's all gone. They would take you sometimes and just take you away from your home and your property, and you were never able to go back. Now that's persecution. Hebrews 10:24-25. Let us consider one another to provoke into love and to good works. Make sure you come to church regularly. That's what it means. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as a manner of some is. Exhorting one another, building one another up. So much more as you see the day approaching. And then in Hebrews 10:34, Paul says to them, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And that's how you make it when you're persecuted. Sorry. That you are rich. I guess we're going to have to just go back to focusing on what we have in Christ to see how rich we really are. If somebody came in and took away all of our things, would we think that we were poor? Or would we realize how rich we already are? In 1 Peter 1:3-4, it says we have a living hope because of Christ's resurrection. We have an inheritance coming that's incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. In Romans 8:18, it says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Ephesians 1:3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Colossians 2:3. "In Christ we have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This promise in Philippians 4:13. "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And the best is yet to come, Ephesians 2:7. "In the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." And this simply means, folks, that we are rich indeed because we are rich in Christ. You notice how the focus went from physical things to the spiritual realities. Go back to verse 9, please. Revelation 2:9. It says, "I know thy works, thy tribulation, and thy poverty, but thou art rich." That's in Christ. "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan." To blaspheme here is not blaspheming God, but blaspheming another person. It means to insult or injure another with your words. Certain Jews were listening to Satan's suggestions and using them to speak evil of the believers in Christ. These are horrific accusations. Listen to them. I don't see any little children here. They're in the other service. That's good. So listen carefully. One of the accusations: "When the Christians celebrate Christ's communion and talk about partaking of flesh and blood, they're actually committing cannibalism." This is what's being said of us. "Because they were accused of killing and eating their own children at that time. And that's why some of their children are missing." No, they took their children. Another accusation: "Christians talk about having real love for one another, therefore they're probably having all kind of sexual orgies in the buildings." Isn't that a great two things to accuse believers of, yes or no? And that's what was taking place. So these lying Jews got the Roman citizens so stirred up to hate Christians. Those people are dangerous, meaning the believers. However, the Bible tells us that a true or completed Jew in heart is one that believes that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, that's not true of every synagogue, as it was here, but it was at this point in time. They were actually being influenced by Satan. Look at verse 10. What does the Lord say to us? "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer." This is a word that means stop fearing. You've already started. Anybody here afraid to die? Probably everyone in some degree. But you know what's stronger than death? Love is stronger than death. And love is stronger than the grave. And God's love for us is stronger than both of those things. And so God wants us to be faithful in his faithfulness to us. Don't fear, though further testing is coming. Reminds me of Isaiah 41:10-11. I tell you what, you ought to remember, memorize Isaiah 41:10 and look at it often. Isaiah 41:10. "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they shall strive with thee shall perish." Pretty clear. Amen. Who is behind the persecution? the devil is. The devil is behind it. He said in verse 10, fear none of those things, but thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil. Now we got the Satan there, the accuser of the brethren. And the devil shall, same person, shall cast some of you in prison. Does God allow Satan to cast some believers in prison? Yes, he does. And there are many in prison right now for the name of Christ. Somebody invited me to speak one time with a guy who'd been in prison for 14 years at some conference, and I said, I can't even walk on a platform with that guy. I'm ashamed to even walk on the platform with that guy. I'll just let him do the talking and I'll do the listening. Amen? Wow. But here the Lord says in 10 days, is this a specific number of days? Yes. Is it in succession, like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5? I'm not sure about that. That's possible. That's one possibility. Let me just confess to you, I don't know. It could be 10 days straight, or it could be under the 10 Roman emperors that would rule. The first was Nero in 54 AD, and then the 10th was Diocletian in 284 AD. And most Bible scholars believe that what was being taught was, under each of these Roman Caesars, you're going to suffer some persecution. Or it could mean just 10 days straight of persecution. Either way, God limits it. God's in control of it. But Satan's the one behind it. The devil. The devil is still allowed to put prisoners, believers, in prison today. Remember what Paul said, though? When he was put into prison, I am bound, but the word of God's not bound. And so when those soldiers came, the changing of the guard, he would be witnessing every 6 hours. And so every day you've got 24 soldiers that Paul is witnessing to. And the gospel, therefore, went all around the world, and Paul didn't even move. Now that's the power of God. Amen. Perhaps those children in China who were arrested were remembering Paul and Silas. When they were arrested, what did they do? They began to sing and to thank God that they were worthy to suffer for his name's sake. You counted me worthy to suffer. Then he says here, be faithful. Verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. This is not faith in ourselves. This is not gung-ho. I'm going down no matter what. That's not what he's asking for. He's asking us to be faithfulness, to do the Christ faithfulness. Look at his faithfulness to us and then act faithfully based on that. So we're not to have faith in ourselves, because we will fail. We are to have faith in Christ's faithfulness, what he has said. The word used faithful there also means to convince. If we're convinced of something, we act in that manner. Be faithful unto death. In other words, some of you are going to die. Think about reading this. Think about this letter coming into our church. And I stand up and I read it. Some of you are going to die for the name of Christ. There's going to be a 10-day period of suffering further. Now, they've already had their homes taken away, many of them. They're separated from their families, some of them. Others had already been put to death. In fact, Nero, the Roman emperor, the first one after this is written here, he would take the bodies of Christians after killing them. He would line the walls of his palace. And at night, he would light their bodies. And he would go by in his chariot. And he would see them burning. And a big old smile was on his face. Because he felt, I have the power over life and death. Well, Nero's in hell now. And I hope that others will be sobered up to realize that to be absent from the body for the believer is to be present with the Lord. But if you don't know the Lord, you will be in hell. That's sobering. A crown of life, he says he's going to give them. Look at verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that ye may be tried, put to the test, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, even if you die, and I will give thee a crown of life. This isn't the king's crown. This is the Stephanos crown. This is the crown of a wreath of flowers worn by those winning a contest, like in the Olympics used to be, passing some great trial, doing some great work in the city as a citizen. The mayor would crown you with that. Overcoming unusual odds or enduring under extreme testing. Christ said, I'm going to give you that. Look at verse 11. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. What is the fastest growing church today? What nation has the greatest expansion? North Korea is pretty good. China's growing too. South Korea growing like crazy. China, I mentioned that. It's actually Iran. Iran. It's hard to believe, isn't it? Iran has the fastest growing church in the world today. Here's what they face. One female believer stated that they understood the dangers of participating in what's called the Iranian Awakening. You know, like the Great Awakening that swept? The Iranian Awakening, people being enlightened by God through the Word and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. But it is a risk that they must take. We know that we have if the officials get us, the first thing they will do to us as a woman is rape us. Then they will beat us, and ultimately they will kill us. This is the decision we have made, that we want to offer our bodies as sacrifices. I have this thought when I wake up. When I leave that door to go out and to go to worship with other believers, I might not come back. But that I accept, if it be God's will, because if I die here on earth, I will resurrect there in heaven. This is a suffering church. Suffering doesn't kill the church. It purifies it. He that hath ears to hear. This means to listen in the spirit of your heart. Let it go right down into your natural ears. Yes, but your spirituals right into your heart. And listen to what God is saying. He who overcomes, that means gains the victory through faith in Christ for salvation, will not experience the second death. And the second death is the eternal abode of spiritually damned souls. It's called the lake of fire. Hell will give up its dead, and they will be cast into the lake of fire. For whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's a worse hell than hell itself. If we're born again, we have entered the kingdom of God and Christ rules in our hearts. If you place your faith in Christ to forgive you of your sins, you are born again. That means that you're only going to die once. But if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're going to die twice. You will die a natural death, and then you will die an eternal death and separation from God. You won't cease to be. You'll just be in the lake of fire. Wow, it's terrible, isn't it? These things were written to encourage those under the most severe attacks of suffering. So folks, let us not quit on God. When we have trouble, let us not run from God, but run to God. How many times have you heard that here? When you have trouble, don't run from God. Run to God. Polycarp was the leader of the church in Smyrna 55 years after this letter of Revelation was written. And he was one of the students of John the Apostle. John wrote this, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Polycarp had been a student and a disciple of John the Apostle. There was a festival in the city in 55 AD, and the fever pitch of Rome's glory had risen to its blazing heights. Some recommended that they seize Polycarp and make him declare his loyalty to Caesar, his little pinch, you know. He was brought into the arena and told to either confess Caesar as Lord or die. The Jewish leaders led the mob by slandering his name. The Gentiles joined in with them. They cried out, "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, the destroyer of the gods, who teaches many neither to offer a sacrifice or to worship." Polycarp was given a choice: sacrifice to Caesar or be burned to death at the stake. And we have his immortal answer recorded and protected over the centuries. Here's what he said: "I am 86 years this day. I have served Christ, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? I fear not the fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished." He says many more things, but I'll just get to the end. "There's no need to bind me to the stake, for here I stand. Come, do your will." Angry Jews and Gentiles both gathered wood, and the fire was lit. One of the believing soldiers couldn't stand it, and he took his sword and ended the life of Polycarp. But right before that happened and the fires were burning, Polycarp said, he prayed out loud, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved Son Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know, I thank you for counting me worthy this day and hour of sharing the cup of Christ's suffering among the number of your martyrs." What is a martyr? It is someone who was put to death simply because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know if you realize it or not, folks, but according to several institutions that record these type of things, there's 480 people will die today. 480 people will die today because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That means in this hour that we had, 20 people have been put to death around the world simply for believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. How did they make it through? I think they made it through just like that lady who walked out of her door and looked up there and looked around at her house and said, "Well, I know when I go out the door today, I may not be coming back. But if they put me to death here, I will arise there." In generations past, this is what was taught to children at a very young age. The Chinese children have to be taught this very early. 1 Corinthians 10:13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it." Somebody said to me, "Pastor, I read this and I'm afraid to die." We don't have dying grace right now because we don't need it. But if we needed it, we would have it. And we would be faithful because we would be thinking, "How can I deny my King and my Savior who gave himself for me?" May the fragrance of Christ's faithfulness be found upon us. For I know that even suffering with him, even if it meant death, I do not need to fear, because I will rise again and I will reign with him forever. Father, thank you for your word today. It's sobering to think how many are still being put to death today for your name's sake and your glory. You've chosen them to do so. And may it stir our hearts to be focused on what's really important, to love you, Christ, with all of our heart, to go back to that first love, to seek to build up one another, to lay down our lives for the brethren. There's many false teachers out in the world. And because we claim what your word says, that you're the way, the truth, and the life, we're going to be persecuted for that in some degree. And some, it means their life. But to be absent from our bodies, or to be present with you. Thank you for being a great God and Savior, and all God's people say, amen. God bless you, and you're dismissed.